Well, we last weekend we went to have soup pie. And at first I thought it was strange that it came up twice for some reason, in fact. My wife stood up and I kicked her to sit down. But I just don't understand why it came up originally. But I do appreciate your guys' prayers because we were protected on that trip. It was a joyous time just to enjoy the Lord's creation and get out there and be amongst the Lord's people. We did see a woman that was alone who had fallen. It was quite injured and probably had to be helicoptered out. So there was not without danger in that kind of environment. So I thank you for praying for us. So last time I said, and I don't know if it's true or not, but that I was overprepared and maybe there was enough for three or four messages there. But when you go back and you look at your notes and you've got 6 weeks before, you kind of think, well, what was I thinking about? So you kind of start all over again, so to speak. So my goal is today is that maybe we could remember one or two things from the time. So I'm going to start off with a verse. Feel it, throw it up there. I'm not going to make you go through my handwriting. Which is Galatians 5:1, which is kind of be a theme verse maybe for our time today, which says, "Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ made you free, and do not be entangled again with the yoke of bondage." And last time we talked about in the Gospel of Mark is how the Lord had fed the 4,000. Let's go back and look a little bit at this. Starting in Mark chapter 8, verse 11. Just read a couple of sections here and we'll hopefully glean a few things. "And the Pharisees came out and began to dispute with him, seeking from him a sign from heaven, testing him. But he sighed deeply in his spirit and said, 'Why does this generation seek a sign? Assuredly, I say to you, no sign shall be given to this generation.' And he left them, and getting into the boat again, he departed to the other side. Now the disciples had forgotten to take bread, and they did not have more than one loaf with them in the boat. Then he charged them, saying, 'Take heed, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod.' So they reasoned among themselves, saying, 'Is it because we have no bread?' And Jesus, being aware of it, said to them, 'Why do you reason because you have no bread? Do you not yet perceive nor understand? Is your heart still hardened? Having eyes, do you not see? And having ears, do you not hear? And do you not remember? When I broke the five loaves for the 5,000, how many baskets full of fragments did you take up?' They said to him, 12. And when I broke the seven for the 4,000, how many large baskets full of fragments did you take up? And he said to them, 'How is it you do not understand?'" And again, our key verse here in this section, there's a lot to speak about, is that, is verse 15. "Take heed, beware the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod." And turn back to Matthew 16. Beginning in verse 1. "Then the Pharisees and Sadducees came, and testing him, asked that he would show them a sign from heaven. And he answered and said to them, 'When it is evening, you say, it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning, it will be foul weather today, for the sky is red and threatening. Hypocrites, you know how to discern the face of the sky, but you cannot discern the signs of the times. A wicked and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign shall be given it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. And he left them and departed. And when his disciples had come to the other side, they had forgotten to take bread. Then Jesus said to them, take heed and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and of the Sadducees. And they reasoned among themselves, saying, is it because we have no bread? But when Jesus perceived it, he said to them, O you of little faith, why do you reason among yourselves because you have brought no bread? Don't you understand or remember the 5 loaves of the 5,000 and how many baskets you took up? Nor the 7 loaves or the 4,000 and how many large baskets you took up? How is it you do not understand that I did not speak of you concerning bread, but you should beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees? Then they understood that he did not tell them to beware of the leaven of the bread, but of the doctrine of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. So that's where we're going to pick up. Beware of the doctrine of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And we had said last time, and I think I was put in context of time, so to speak, on this hike we took, which was, I didn't realize how hard it was when you go 10 miles in one direction. But these guys were rowing 6 miles across a lake, at least. Maybe as much as 8. I guess the widest, the Sea of Galilee, is its widest point, is 8 miles across. Now, when we had hiked, a few of us had hiked, I went with the young people, I was a little out of my mind. But I went with Reed, and we went down to the Colorado River one day from where we were staying. There was these rafting boats that would come down the Colorado River, and they travel quite fast, and they all want to turn into this Havasu Pie River. And a lot of these boats were one-man rafts. They would put people, they obviously weren't guides, they were safe rafts. But it was a real chore just for them to paddle out of the current a few feet. So why would I say that? We said this before, is you got to realize these are real guys. They were really tired. They rowed all the way across after the serving of 4,000. Jesus multiplied the bread, but he put it in the disciples' hands. It was hard work all day long. They got in the boat, got to the other side, and they met the Pharisees, where the Lord says this. And they get in the boat to only row across again another 6 miles. Can you think of that, how difficult that must have really been physically? This is not, I'm guilty of it. You read the Word of God and sometimes it's out of context, so to speak, and you think like it was easy street for them. They had the Lord in their midst. My goodness, how easy it is. But it was very difficult, I think. And I think the Lord used this time where they were exhausted probably beyond all means to warn them of a very important warning. And this is that to beware of this teaching of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Now, who were these guys? Because before in Mark, which we had talked about, it said the Pharisees and of Herod. But here it says the Pharisees in Matthew and the Sadducees. Well, we know from reading the Word of God, right? The Pharisees were the bad guys. We'll just simplify it that way. I think we like to, I like to simplify it. Cut and dry. That's it. Done. End of story. But if we think about these guys, I think that they stood for the ideal in the Jewish faith, so to speak. Now, they got lost in all their many traditions, but they believed in many of the same things we do, in the resurrection of the body. They believed in the supernatural in religion, kind of to think of it that way. And what did the Sadducees stand for? They didn't, but they were the practical, kind of the ethical side of religion. You almost get a picture of today's, isn't there, how many, I don't know, what do you call it, denominations are there where whole denominations are built, whole groups of people just believe and maybe signs and wonders. Others don't believe it's for today at all. And there's everyone in between. But I find it strange that these two came together to do what? The ones that don't believe really in miracles, the ones that did, and what did they come together to do? To test him. To say, hey, we're testing you. We're coming together. And so in a certain way, you know, the Lord made, and we know it didn't happen just this time. It happened other times with, who would it happen with Herod and someone else, where they came together against the Lord. But I think the picture that is clear, and I think the picture for us, is that those of great spiritual advantage, like us, were living in a state of low, what's the word to say? A low spiritual state, so to speak. They weren't really depending upon the Lord. They had a form of faith, but not a living faith. And I think that's a danger for us, even as Christians, at any time. So, because they had heard the Son of God speaking. And I think today the truth is, when the Lord speaks to our heart and he opens the Word of God and he burns in our heart, so to speak, there's nothing like it. Would we agree? Nothing like it. I think we could witness a miracle right before our eyes, a mighty miracle, but that fact of the Lord burning in our hearts, his word, opening up his word, which is open to every single person, not only the believer, that's why we encourage others to read the word of God, but to everyone, this word is open. But when the Lord opens the book, it's something. So they heard, and I think that was the first miracle. So they asked for a sign. What I'm saying is these guys, and I looked up how far Galilee is from Judea, 70 miles. These guys had followed Jesus 70 miles. That's a long way. And for the most part, I bet you they walked. That was the mode of transportation. And they had seen his mighty power. Had they seen it? They had seen it. He saw them healing the sick, casting out demons, and raising the dead. What was the problem? A lot of times it was on the Sabbath. They didn't like that part of it. Didn't fit their equation, so to speak. So we have the Pharisees and the Sadducees are a group of people who had all the privileges of being the Jew, all the oracles of God. And yet they were living a low state of affairs, so to speak. Go back to one thing about what they saw the Lord, and it might have even ticked them off probably the most, is that he said he had the power to forgive sins. Is that was something that really they just couldn't get, because they understood who he was claiming to be when he said he had the power to forgive sins. So it's in this picture, sort of speak, his loyal ones, his disciples, are exhausted. The Lord has them alone in the boat. Can you only imagine? And it does say in the word here in Mark, it says, and they got into the boat again. I'm sure if it was just us writing the story, we'd embellish the heck out of that, and if it was me at least. And I would say everything went on in between. But this is the word of God. But it happened, and it shows these little details in the word of God, from my opinion, prove its authenticity. Mm-hmm. Written by firsthand accounts. So there they are. The Lord tells them this warning, which is for all of us, I believe. And this warning not only was going to come up in the early church, this warning comes up and is one of the most diabolical and dangerous things, I think, for every one of us as believers. Some of you are probably thinking about, what are you talking about? Well, let's get a little bit more to it. Let's go to Acts chapter 15. Acts there's a lot here, and I encourage everyone, because we don't have time when we go through these kinds of sections to adequately, when we're going through much scripture, to deal with all of it in much detail. So we're gleaning certain things. But please, these sections should be gone over in your own time, Lord willing. So Acts chapter 15, which some have called, and I think rightfully so, this was the biggest crisis of the early church. That if this meeting didn't go the Lord's way, we would all be in great bondage and still in darkness, even as some form of Christianity we would serve, but it wouldn't be the same kind of way that we, in the same kind of freedom that we have nowadays. So beginning at verse 1. And certain men came from Judea and taught the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Therefore, when Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and dispute with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain other of them should go to Jerusalem, to the apostles and to the elders, about this question. So being sent on their way by the church, they passed through Phoenicia and Samaria, describing the conversion of the Gentiles. And they caused great joy to all the brethren. And when they had come to Jerusalem, they were received by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they reported all the things that God had done with them. But some of the sect of the Pharisees who believed rose up, saying, it is necessary to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses. So the apostles and the elders came together to consider this matter. And when there had been much dispute, Peter rose up and said to them, men and brethren, you know what, that a good while ago God chose among us that by the mouth of the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. So God, who knows the heart, acknowledged them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us, and made no distinction between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why do you test God by putting a yoke on the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved in the same manner as they. Okay, now before we continue kind of with the subject of what we're saying, which basically is this, Galatians 5:1. I want you to keep that in the background of our minds today, is that I want to consider something else because it's in the Word of God here in chapter 15. I want us to look at how the apostles and the elders came together. As it says in verse 6, to consider this matter, and when there had been much dispute. Now, we have a brother's meeting that goes on. We'll go on tonight and goes on, I don't know how many times a year. But the same, I saw and was amazed at looking at this section, the same principle that goes on, and I say thank the Lord, that goes on in our brother's meeting. And this is a proper order in a fellowship. Many fellowships don't have the opportunity to do what goes on here. I'm not putting this on a pedestal, but it's just the fact of how many fellowships work. But any fellowship, I believe, you look at this pattern, where those with opposing views can't come forward and make their ways known to the brothers, to those in authority in a fellowship, something's wrong. And I think looking at this may be even a little bit sick, where one person kind of controls everything, so to speak. I think it really is a spiritual principle for every person to have the ability to approach others in a church. I just talked to a brother at the San Diego conference. He was out of the country. You'll probably be able to figure out who it was. But you know what he said to me? He was visiting a fellowship in this foreign country, and he questioned somebody on something. And you know what the response was? You can't bring that up. So he didn't have an ability to discuss something. He was shut down. He was basically shunned. But we should have the freedom. And I think it's a problem if we get to a point where we silence people without giving them a chance to speak. Even if we disagree with them, I don't think we should ever stop them from speaking. Now, that's a little bit of a way of encouragement here, because some may not know, because you haven't been to the brothers' meeting, or you don't know how it works. But the principle that is here in Acts 15 is how it works. Now, let's go ahead and look at verse 22. We're skipping verses we didn't read, but it says, "Then it pleased the apostles and elders and the whole church to send chosen men of their own company to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, namely Judas, who was also named Barsabbas, and Silas, leading men among the brethren." But wait a minute, I thought that there was much disagreement. Didn't it say that? Now who's agreeing? The whole church, it says here, was in one accord. I mean, and that's the miracle of how these things work. Because I can testify that I've come in before into a brother's meeting kind of circumstance, dead set of a way something should go. And certain that's what the Lord's will was. And guess what? I was wrong. Darn it. But you know, you go away and you realize you're under a different kind of government. This is the blessing of this meeting. You realize you really are under the government of the Holy Spirit. It's not a joke. It's not make-believe. And I think there's something, I've enjoyed those times more when I've been really wrong, outright wrong, where you've been able to come away and agree. Because it's not a democracy. I mean, the Lord is supposed to be in control of these meetings. But again, just by way of encouragement, some might say, well, I'm insignificant. I can't have any input. But time and time again, those who say that, who open their mouths, I see the Lord honors what they say. And usually the rest of the brothers go along with what's brought up from a brother who's maybe a little more quiet. Okay, so enough about that. I'm not selling the brothers' meeting, although it sounded like it. But let's look again at verse 10 and 11 here of chapter 15. What Peter said. "Why do you test God by putting a yoke on the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we could bear?" And I couldn't help but think, did Peter remember the warning that he got that day in the boat? He might have. That said, beware of this teaching of the Pharisees and the Sadducees, the doctrine of them. But what he says in verse 11 is telling. "But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved in the same manner as they." Now, if we meet believers, and there's many believers, I'm shocked to find this out, that don't believe that this verse is true, that the Jews will be saved in the same manner as we are. They actually believe they have some special dispensation. They're saved by who they are and not saved in the same way we are. I actually had an experience of talking to a person recently about this. And when I told them, and I didn't even realize it, but I told them this same verse in essence, word for word, their eyes got real big. They couldn't believe I believed that. But this law couldn't save them any more than it can save us. And Peter showed real leadership in this point after much dispute of being raised up and saying this. But this warning was going to get Peter. He wasn't done. Now, this same Peter was the one we know denied the Lord, did many miracles, 3,000 people converted at one time off of his sermon, had all the advantages of the new dispensation, sort of speak. But let's turn to probably some familiar verses, but I think as we consider this warning, we have to consider what happened to Peter later. Go to Galatians chapter 2. Really could start at verse 1 to go over the whole background of it, but it's too much. Let's start in verse 11. But when Peter had come to Antioch, I withstood him to his face, this is Paul speaking, because he was to be blamed. For before certain men came from James, he would eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing those of the circumcision. And the rest of the Jews also played the hypocrite with him, so that even Barnabas was carried away with their hypocrisy. But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter before them all, if you, being a Jew, live in the manner of the Gentiles and not as the Jews, why do you compel Gentiles to live as Jews? We who are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Christ Jesus that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. But if while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves are found sinners, is Christ therefore a minister of sin? Certainly not. For if I build again those things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. For I, though I through the law, died to the law, that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain. Now, as we're going through the book of Hebrews, which we finished, and it was a great blessing recently. I think one of the things that created the most discussion, and I still think even in our, maybe in a lot of our minds, is it the most maybe confusion was this difficulty of how does the law stand in the life of a Christian? And I believe it's made clear here in this section of the Word of God. And what it says in verse 19. For I, through the law, died to the law that I might live to God. Now, I think we clearly understand the most of us, pretty clearly. It took me, actually, believe it or not, quite a while to get clear on this. The doctrine of baptism and what it signifies. That we died with Christ and we died to the old creation, and we're alive as we come up out of that water to the new creation in Christ Jesus. We're alive with him and we reign with him, and that we're new creatures in Christ Jesus. I think we understand that. But do we realize, like it says here in the verse, that when we died in Christ, we died to the law. And we're made alive to his life. I think it's really important for us to understand this, because if we don't realize that we're dead to it, it's the problem. We're alive to it. Because I believe this law is very much alive today. And I believe the law did not die, but we died to it, according to this scripture here. And it's a hard thing to kind of get our heads around, but it's a danger. I think we need to think back to this warning of what the Lord said to beware of this doctrine. And what is it? And what does it imbibe? And what does it involve? I think it's all-encompassing. It's a pretty big question. I like to use an example. Maybe it's not the perfect example. In fact, I know it's not. But I had a birthday here recently. I decided I was going to go down to the beach with my son and go surfing. And that ended up being fun, but quite the wild ride. So I'm going down to the beach. I'm 55 years old. I was born on 5/5/55, for those of you who want to know. The only day of my life I'll have six fives. So I was on the way down to the beach in Palos Verdes, rich kid spot, and we're confronted by kids, I guess, between 18 and 22 that start saying, "You can't go down to our beach. You don't understand who we are. There's people waiting down there who will knife you." I hope I'm breaking every idea you have of nice little surfers. Because for the most part, there's a lot of punks in the group. So they didn't want us going down to their beach. And they said, "You know what? If you really go down to the beach, we'll mess with your car." So we went down to the beach. I had to fight back every urge in me to take a few steps towards the little guys. Show them who's boss, but I knew that probably wouldn't have gone over big. But we go down to the beach, had a good time surfing, came back up, and guess what? They knifed our tires. They did. They found our car, and they made sure that they kept good their word. Now this, they have their little club of rules and regulations. The group that they let in, the group that they don't let in. And let's say, just for example of what we're talking about dying to the law, that I really went down there and they killed me. Now, before you think that's so far-fetched, a father and son went down to that same beach. I read later, because of course, that's the beauty of the internet. Yeah. I'm not the first, I'm sure, and so I went to the internet. Father and son had gone down there, and they had packed them with pipes. And it wasn't until a son cracked one of them over the head with a rock that they got away. Long story short, let's say these kids killed me. And they go, aha. They go, "This guy is never going to be able to come back to our precious little surf spot again." But then the next day, after they kill me, they come back, and I'm seen alive in the lineup. I'm taking off deeper. I'm taking all the prime spots. There's nothing they can do about it. Why? They can't kill me twice. So their laws and their regulations can only apply while I'm alive. But it doesn't. Do we see the same picture with this law? It's easy to get so trapped. I mean, the Lord's saying beware of this doctrine because it's so easily, I don't know how to say it, it's so attractive to us, this doctrine, to our natural man. I like to say it's Judaistic, it's legal, but I just say it's on the wrong ground. It's a kind of wrong ground in Christianity. And we have to be on the lookout for this kind of thing. Because naturally it loves to creep in a lot of different ways, I think. And Paul was able to easily spot it with Peter. Why? Yeah, it takes one to spot one, right? And I think really honestly, if I'm truthful with myself, and we're all truthful, this is the natural inclination. This is a serious warning for us to get our, you know, for us to have our feet on the wrong ground is something that's going to be there all the time. Because Peter, if Peter can fail in this, after so much was given to him, I tend to think most of us fail in this from time to time. I'm fairly certain of it. Now, all of the Word of God, now here's the important part. All of the Word of God is needed to keep us on this firm foundation and away from a Judaistic style or a wrong ground, I like almost saying it better, style of Christianity. We're going to need the entire Word of God. We can't just ignore the Word of God and not be affected by the natural way that we're inclined to try to live the Christian life. And these doctrines find themselves into the church. I mean, didn't you know that you're a second-class Christian? That you didn't receive the Holy Spirit by the laying on of hands? I have good friends, and we might laugh, but I have good friends that believe this, that spent years of their life working themselves up into a frenzy to try to be filled by the Holy Spirit in such a way. You know, inevitably, what happened to that whole group, I hate to say it, it's crushing. They just are lost sheep now. They're real believers still probably, but they're, I don't know, you go on about it, but there's been a lot of damage that has come on because of that. But any type of doctrine we can build around things which are off of the right ground of Christ. So let's look at a few of these quickly, and I'm not hammering any one of us, especially, I hope it's not coming across as that, but I just think this is a danger that we have to be on the lookout for. And I think we are around here, and I thank God for that. But let's look at a few more verses here before we close. Let's go back to Luke. Chapter 8, verse 9. And I found it just absolutely completely overwhelming the amount of verses that were in the New Testament of the warnings, basically, and the dangers of living a Pharisaical kind of lifestyle. I'm just going to shorten it for the sake of going. We're just going to read the first verse. verse 9 of Luke chapter 18, which says, "And he spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they are righteous and despised others." Which is basically saying that, thank God, I'm not like Joe. You can put any name you want to put in there. Thank God, I'm not like Sally. And not knowing that, what ground again? It's the wrong ground that is under our feet when we look that way. But I think, if we're honest, this is a plague of the human heart. It's a danger, a great danger to every one of us. I mean, it's easy to spot, let's say, more obvious sins that men may be drawn to through the lust of the flesh, and to heap on and say, oh, those are obviously bad. But what about this? Thank God, I'm not like Joe. And there's, now, for the artists in our group, I know you probably don't like this artist, but there's an artist whose, I know, there's an artist whose name has been in the news recently, the guy, painter of light, Kincaid, who was arrested for DUI. And I had read an article in a newspaper about him. And, you know, online, and they have blogs of what people will say after the fact, in the most venomous, hateful, kick him while he's down mentality. It's almost become an American way. It's got to be disgusting to the Lord. I mean, it's, you know, we shouldn't be those kinds of people, but I think it's so natural, and it's something we have to be on guard against. And not forgetting something. Maybe somebody's had a problem with a certain problem they've had. And maybe they struggled with it for 10 years or 20 years or 30 years before the Lord had used time and space and circumstances to set them free from something. But when that brother or sister is set free and can depend upon the Lord in a supernatural way, what kind of a blessing is that? What I'm saying is this: God forbid that we bring up each other's faults and remind us of that. And I think that's the problem of what this Pharisee was dealing with. Let's go to John chapter 8. So we're going to call that first Pharisee, the one that says basically this in as many words: I'm good and you're bad. And the next one is John 8, where the woman, and I'm not even going to read it, but you know this story, when she's caught in adultery with the church police, well, I don't want that job, are going out and catch her in the very act, is what the Word of God says. And they bring her into Jesus and said, the law of Moses says, stone her, kill her. We know the story. The Lord says, he who's without sin, cast the first stone. And they go out from the oldest first to the youngest. But so what's this pharisaical attitude? It's finding fault. And it can take all kinds of forms. Why, one might even say, well, the sister's dressed kind of wild around here. I'm not saying that. You understand what I'm saying, though? And we ought to institute a dress code. Doesn't it say in the Word of God that you should let your adorning be of a gentle and a quiet spirit. But what we believe, I believe, and I think I'm speaking as a spokesperson, I hope for the group, that we believe that the Lord's a big enough God. If there's things that need to be corrected, and there always is, that these things will correct themselves over time as the person follows the Lord. It's not up to us to be the church police, to institute a dress code, to say all the sisters ought to be wearing one thing or the other, or all the brothers should act a certain way or the other. But there are things, that said, there's things that we have to take a stand on that make clear in the Word of God. There's things like immorality or abusive teaching or abuse in the church that we can't stand for, and that's taught in the Word of God. But we're not supposed to be the church police. Let's turn to, I'm just going to, a few more. Let's go to Matthew chapter 23. And this is the chapter of woes for the Pharisee. I'm just going to read a few selected verses. Verse 4. For they bind heavy burdens hard to bear and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. Now, I've been guilty of this before. It's somebody that hammers somebody about something, will not let up, and is harsh to those that we're close to. And it has a very real effect, negative effect. And it's a danger. It's the opposite of knowing that the Lord is in every believer and he's fully able. And this is something we have to do. I've had to learn this recently. We have to give over one another to the Lord. But it's not just, when I say give over, we need to believe the Lord can change that person without us laying our hand upon them at all. Because God's big enough to do that. We know the Lord says that my yoke is easy, my load is light. This is the very opposite. These people are living under the yoke of a heavy burden of the teaching of the Pharisees. One which we know, which Peter said, right? That even we couldn't live up to. And it's always the case. You know, when we have strict rules and regulations that we want to hammer others about, I will say as a testimony for myself, forget yourself, how it applies, is that I usually am failing in some other area myself. Let's look at verse 5. Also what the Pharisee does is that, but all their works they do to be seen by men. That's a danger anywhere in the Christian church. And we know that, and thank God it's taught here, is that it's the secret life that matters. It's not the life that people see. It's the life that people don't see that is the true life of the Christian. In verse 6, they love the best places at feasts, the best seats in the synagogues, greetings in the marketplaces, and to be called rabbi, rabbi. But you do not be called rabbi, for one is your teacher, the Christ, and you are all brethren. And this is something that I see too often, and people that are even near and dear to me is a place where a man and his teaching take center stage over who the Lord is. There's one teacher, that's Christ. In verse 13, but woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut up the kingdom of heaven against men, and you neither go in yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in. And to me, what this says is they teach wrong the Word of God. They don't open the Word of God. They close the book, so to speak, to the Lord's people. And again, verse 28. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which indeed appear beautiful outwardly, but inside are full of dead man's bones and all uncleanliness. Even so, you also outwardly appear righteous to men, but inside you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. So I think it's summed up in this section. The Pharisee, in which we can be a Pharisee, depending upon the old life to live the Christian life, that we've died to it, living out of that death, so to speak. It's a danger. I think all of these warnings are for us too. I think they're insidious. I think they're diabolical. I think they lurk at every corner. And it's a way to level the plane. The enemy, Satan, knows he can level us with these things. He can trap us in these things for years. Galatians 5:4 says this: you have become estranged from Christ, you who attempt to be justified by the law. You have fallen from grace. And then again, in verse 14 of Galatians 5, it says, for all of the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, beware lest you be consumed by one another. And one more verse out of Ephesians in closing, it says, and be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. And one more verse is coming to me. I believe it's Galatians 6:1. So the opposite of this is to be tender-hearted and kind and compassionate to one another. And it is Galatians 6:1. Brethren, if any man is overtaken by any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Okay, let's sing the last two verses of, what was that? 497.